Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. And while you're doing that, just a couple of things that I'd like to run to announce. And we had the awesome privilege and blessing of seeing Mark and Christine get married on Friday. And that was really neat up in Bakersfield. And it was streamed live on YouTube and Facebook on our church accounts. So if you didn't get to see it, you can always sign into YouTube or Facebook. And if you didn't get a notification, that's because you didn't subscribe to our YouTube channel or our Facebook page. So, you know, if you're not our friend on Facebook or if you're not subscribed on YouTube, then it's not going to give you the notifications. So I do recommend that you go and subscribe to those. But It is there on Facebook. I'm not, and YouTube, I'm not exactly sure how long we're going to leave it on there. But if you wanted to watch it, my kids have watched it 3 times since the wedding. So my daughters are infatuated, and it's scary how infatuated they are with weddings. And I see them with notepads taking notes at every wedding they go to, which is also very scary. But Mark and Christine are on their honeymoon, so pray for them. And it was awesome. There was a lot of people who are playing hooky this morning because they decided to make an extended road trip of their wedding trip. So pray for them as they travel as well. But I want to encourage you to pray for Mark and Christine. It's been a blessing to see them as they've been engaged and as they've been preparing. And some of you may not know this, but they kissed for the very first time when they said I do, and that kiss at their wedding was their very first kiss ever. So neat things, and it was it's just a blessing to be able to watch as a couple comes together and as the Lord just raises them up. So pray for them, pray for what they're doing and what they're going to be doing, and they'll be back soon from their honeymoon. But also, I want to ask you to pray for our missionaries. I got a call this last week. We've been dealing with my mom, Lucy. She just recently went back to Nicaragua, and ever since she's been back, her blood pressure has been really, really high, and like 200 over 1 something high. And there's nowhere for her to be hospitalized in Nueva Guinea. We had to send her to a cardiologist about 3 hours away. We had to put her in a taxi and get her to a cardiologist who says that there's some calcification on her heart valves. And they have her on a lot of different kind of medications just to try to keep her from stroking out. We've already booked her a plane back for the 11th. So she has to come back here in order to get health care. Now, she has insurance and everything. You know, when she retired, she has her insurance and everything. But do pray for her. Pray that the Lord just protect her and that she's okay. She almost fainted a couple of times while she was in Nueva Guinea just trying to walk out to the front gate. And there's a lot of stuff going on. So Angela will be traveling back with her on the 11th because she can't travel by herself. And we'll be bringing her here to go to the hospital. So please be in prayer for her. Greg is actually here. He came for the wedding, and he will be going back on. He'll be arriving in Nicaragua on the 11th. And they will be taking off from the airport on the same day. And they'll cross paths that way. We're not exactly sure what's going on or what it's going to take. And so just be in prayer for her and our missionaries and everything that's going on in the mission field. Because this is something that's very, very true. Paul said, a great and effective door has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. And the enemy would love to use any way he can to cause us to not be able to serve him or to cause us to shut down the ministry. And I find it very interesting that there's been a lot of issues going on right after we finished doing the apartment roof, after we got the new laptops up for the radio station. We've gotten a number of people who've told our missionaries, hey, the radio is running better than ever. It's so amazing. Thank you for getting it all fixed. There's new teachings on there. There's new worship. Everything is perfect. And every time we push forward with something, the enemy is going to attack. So just pray, okay? Pray for the spiritual warfare that's going on. Pray for the missionaries and what they're doing. Pray for the finances and what it takes to keep the ministry going. And I pray that you would continue also, pray that God would send other missionaries down to help out, because there is a need for a more people and more help. And so it is an awesome opportunity. I encourage you to continue to pray. So before we get into the word this morning, I'd like us to all bow our heads. And let's just pray for our missionaries and the work that's going on for Mark and Christine and others. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that you have given us this privilege to know you, to know your love, to know your grace. And as we come before you, we pray that you would just bless our missionaries, Father, that you would be with them, that you would heal their bodies, that you would protect them. And Lord, that as the enemy would move and attack, that Lord, you would strengthen them, that they would be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. We pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and understanding and show them what you have for them, Father, that you give doctors wisdom and understanding, that you give them traveling mercies as they come back to the States, and that you continue to heal them and use them in a mighty way. But Lord, we pray for their spirits, that they would have joy and peace, and that your Holy Spirit would comfort them. Father, provide for their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. For Mark and Christine, as they're on their honeymoon, Father, bless them and bless their marriage. Father, as they are newlyweds, we pray that you give them both wisdom, give Christine patience in abundance for Mark, and give Mark understanding for his wife. And Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the amazing things that you do for us and the amazing things you allow us to participate in you. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 has three main sections in the book. The first we went over last time, which was verses 1 through 8, and we discussed our heavenly focus. And if you missed that one, I encourage you to go back onto YouTube or go to our website, ccsgv.com, and you can listen to that or even watch it on YouTube and get what that teaching was. Now, today we're in the second part of that, which is in verses 9 through 11, and that is our heavenly motivation. And we're going to be ending next time, hopefully, with our heavenly lifestyle. And I want to encourage you to follow along, but these three go together very, 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 very clearly, and it's important that we understand them together. So in verses 1 through 8, it talks about how our focus has to be on heaven in order for us to be successful in life. And you cannot be successful in life unless your focus is on Christ and eternity. There are a lot of Christians who are Christians, but they don't think about eternity. All they think about is themselves and the here and the now. And this is especially true for so many youth, so many young people. Last night we were trying to relax a little bit. We were watching this show about building your house off the grid, you know, having an off-grid home. And I really like it because a lot of the stuff that they do on this show is what we had to do in Nicaragua. So, you know, solar panels, windmills, wells, all that kind of stuff. And it's very interesting to me. But we were watching a bunch of hippies in Seattle, literally hippies in Seattle, trying to make a house out of mushrooms. And it was hilarious. My daughters were all yelling at the TV about how ridiculous this is. And I mean, it was pretty hilarious. But, you know, one of the things that it was just striking me last night as we were watching the show, and it was just a train wreck, okay? It was just awful the whole time. It's just one problem after another. And we're looking at this like, this is so ridiculous. And I think if they would have smoked a little less weed and thought a little bit more about how they were going to build the house, they called it the Magic Mushroom House, okay? It would have been better. But the whole point of this entire group that was building this house is save Mother Earth and save the planet and don't use any resources and all this stuff, although they're using a diesel tractor to build this house, which I thought was hilarious. Because every time they turn the thing on, you have this big plume of black smoke spewing out of it. And anyway. But I want you to think about that. So many youth today are so focused on ridiculous things. And this is something that you see on TV as well, where you have politicians bringing kids in to try to make a point about some political issue, whether it's at the UN and they bring some girl from Scandinavia to come yell at us, or whether it's about gun control and they bring a couple of kids from one of the schools out to try to tell us what's good. And they're trying to get kids focused on things at an early age, which I don't think is necessarily good or right. And for the past maybe 60 years, 50 years, maybe less, maybe we'll call it 40 years, you've seen this focusing of everybody on you have to go to college and you have to make a lot of money and you have to have this, that, and the other thing in order to be someone who is successful. And so everyone is focused on what? They're focused on money and career. And what has happened in our country is that because it is taboo to focus on your family and to want to be a mom and to want to have kids, everywhere I go, even when we were up in Bakersfield for the wedding, we went to Del Taco one evening and somebody walks up to us and goes, "Are they all yours?" And I'm like, here we go again. Everybody's always got to make some silly comment about all the kids we have. And they're like, you know what? That's awesome. We have five girls and a boy too. And I'm like, oh, finally. The first time ever, you know? And we were talking, their poor kid, their son is stuck in the middle of all the girls. And at least my son, he was last, you know? So he's got something going for him. But it's, you know, a lot of people, they make these silly remarks like, yeah, well, you know what causes that, right? Or don't you have cable at home? And all kinds of really ridiculous remarks. And actually, I don't have cable. So, but the problem is that they can't understand why you would want to have more than zero kids. And if you have one, it's like, okay, you've done enough. Two, you have now kept the population at it's going to remain the same. When you die, the population stays at the same. And if you have more than two, they're like, you're increasing the population. Stop it. You're killing the planet and all this other garbage. And how can you afford it? And in reality, you can't afford having more kids and you can't afford to serve the Lord and you cannot afford to have a stay-at-home mom. You can't. And I have no idea how God does it, but every month, obviously, I eat. My kids eat. And he provides for us, and he takes care of us. But you see, our focus is not on money. And our focus is not on possessions. And our focus is certainly not on getting all the kids to college. Our focus is on making godly people out of our children, raising them up to do what's right, and teaching them how to minister to other people. And that's what we want to do. But your focus changes everything. So many kids are being indoctrinated to focus on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the devil doesn't even have to introduce sin in order to get them off track. He just has to get them focused on what looks good, even though it may not be evil. College in and of itself is not evil, is it? And not having kids isn't necessarily evil. Some people can't have kids. But you see, when you start to put all these things together and you see what the enemy is doing, he's getting everybody off focus of what God wants. And so the first eight verses talk about that. But now once we get our heart focused and we start thinking about what does God want for me, and we start thinking about what does God desire for me? What has he prepared for me? And what does he want to give me? And how has he called me? These questions now bring us to chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. And it talks about our heavenly motivation. We're only going to go through three verses if we can get through that far. And it says here, starting in verse 9, therefore, because of our heavenly focus, because we have decided that the world isn't going to set the standard for us anymore. The world isn't going to connive us or chide us or convince us or force us or ridicule us into doing what they want, but because we are now focused on Jesus and eternity and what truly matters, because of that, therefore, and that's an important transition word there, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, this first idea of our heavenly motivation is about aiming to please God. We need to aim to please God. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outlines this morning as you're taking your notes, because I know you're all going to take notes. I know you all have your Bibles open and you all have your outline, and you can all take notes this morning. And I encourage you to write this down. We need to aim to please God. And I want you to think about this for a minute, because there's nothing wrong with trying to please one another to a certain extent. If you're married, you try to please your spouse. You try to do what you can to make them happy, right? That's part of it. And if you have friends, you do, at least to a certain extent, try to please them, right? You are willing to make sacrifices for them. And if one friend is really picky and just, you know, they can't eat anything, you try to please them by finding a place that they will actually enjoy when you go out. And then you just don't invite them anywhere very often, right? You only go out with them occasionally because you know there's only one restaurant that they can eat at. And there's only so much that you're going to be able to eat at that one restaurant. So they're going to be limited in their engagements with you. Why? Because, well, they're too picky. But you'll still try your best, won't you? And when your spouse is frustrated, you're going to try to help them to recover from that. And you're going to encourage them. And you're going to bless them. And you're going to be there for them. And you would expect the same from them. And so pleasing one another isn't necessarily a bad thing. Pleasing one another is not a sin. And it is important that we realize that it is a noble and a high ambition to aspire to please others, right? Paul said, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. And the idea is that you try to adjust yourself, your way of thinking, your way of speaking, your way of interacting, even the way that you perceive culture toward others in such a way that you can allow them the opportunity to interact with you. You're going to be pleasing to them. That you're going to do what's necessary to make them comfortable and at peace so that you can save them, so that you can have an input into their life. And so he uses this adjective here, pleasing. It's the word eurorestos in the Greek. And it's frequent in Paul's writings in the New Testament. He uses this word quite often. I'm going to give you a few verses that you should write down and read later. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, as well as Romans chapter 14, verse 18, Paul uses this same word to speak of the behavior that is acceptable to God, things that are acceptable, pleasing. So moms and dads, you'll understand this when you come home and the house is clean, that you're pleased, aren't you? That things are clean, that the kids did their job. Or when you wake up in the morning and the kids have made you coffee. One of the things I've tried to teach my kids is make coffee for your mom in the morning. Don't make her come into a dirty house and no coffee. You're just setting yourself up for failure. But if you meet mom with a clean house and a nice hot cup of coffee, guess what? You'll be much more pleasing than if you met her with arguing and fighting in a dirty house. And, you know, one of the ways that they can do that is I teach them to make coffee the night before. Our coffee pot has an automatic button, right, a timer. And it'll turn itself on at the right time so that mom will have coffee in the morning when she wakes up. And that's what we should do. We should try to be pleasing. And it's this idea of what is acceptable. And this is acceptable behavior. And it is contrasted there in Romans chapter 12 as well as Romans chapter 14 with this idea of what is unacceptable. Now, parents, you all know what would be unacceptable behavior.
He's pushing me. She took my hairbrush and they're not letting me watch TV with them and all that.
That's unacceptable behavior. Fighting, making messes. There's a long list of unacceptable behavior. Things that you don't want to ever hear that they're doing, right? So this idea of being pleasing unto the Lord is doing what is acceptable to him, doing what he will approve of. And we've talked about this time and time again. The way that you're going to know what is pleasing unto the Lord is that you read his word. And you're going to know what is pleasing to him because he tells you in his word what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. There are certain things that God doesn't care about. What do I mean by that? Does he really care if you wear blue jeans or black jeans or white jeans or red jeans? Not really, but everybody else will. Okay? But God doesn't care what color of jeans you wear. Now, I personally am never going to wear white jeans. Ever. I won't wear white pants. I hate wearing white clothes at all in any capacity whatsoever. I wore a white shirt for the wedding. And it will get dry cleaned and put back up in the closet until I have a funeral or a wedding. And that is the only time I will ever wear what I wore for the wedding because, well, it's the same outfit for weddings and funerals. You just change the tie. Okay? You think I'm joking, but it's the same formality. I mean, they both represent the same thing. You're dying and you're starting a new life. Both of them. You're dying to your singleness and you're starting a new life while you're being married. And when you die, you're dying to this world, but you're starting eternity. So both of them signify very much the same thing. But it's interesting to think about when you look at God's word, you will find what is well-pleasing. He doesn't care what color your clothes are for the most part. He doesn't care if you have a beard or a goatee. You might, your family might, especially if you're a female. But I want you to think about that because a lot of people, they look at stuff that doesn't matter. And what God's talking about here is, okay, what is well-pleasing to the Lord? What does he want from you? So does he want a bigger sacrifice? Does he want more money out of you? Or all this stuff? No, what he wants from you is a contrite heart, a humble spirit. What he wants from you is love, and he wants you to adore him, and he wants you to serve him out of your pure heart. That's what God wants from you. And if we learn these things, then we'll be acceptable to him. It's also used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul uses the same word when he says to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You have to learn this. This is not something that is just going to come automatically. You know, when I first got married, I had no idea what it meant to be pleasing unto my wife because I had an idea of what it meant to live. And I had a very specific way that I lived, and I had been living for so many years directing a ministry and running a lot of things, and we had this radio station that we were helping with and an orphanage and all this other stuff. And so when my wife entered into my life, the first relationship that she had was one of a ministerial employee. She was my employee. Now, that was hard to change from employee to wife. Because how did I treat her after we got married? Well, I was an idiot, and I treated her like an employee. That was not good. And it took me a long time to realize this is not the way you're supposed to treat your wife. And it was hard because I wasn't trying to purposefully hurt her. I just didn't understand. I had no idea. And the sad part was we didn't have a referee like in-laws or parents or a pastor who could counsel us. We were 3,500 miles away in the jungles of Nicaragua. We just had each other. That was it. And so I had to listen to her. And she had to tell me what was not acceptable and what was acceptable. And I had to tell her what was not acceptable and what was acceptable. And we had to learn from each other. And in the same way, you have to learn from the Lord. You have to listen to him. He's going to tell you what is acceptable and what is not. But you're so used to living on your own and running your own show and living your own life that you are going to always butt heads with Christ if you don't learn how to submit to him. If you don't learn that what is going to be pleasing unto God is complete submission. It is a removal of your rights, privileges, and authority over your own life, and you give those to Christ, and you say, I will no longer take control, but I will submit them completely to you and ask you about everything. You see, if you can learn how to do that, you will begin to learn what is pleasing unto the Lord, because he'll tell you. How will he tell you? Through his word, through the move of his Holy Spirit, through while you're praying, he'll speak to you. He'll bring other people alongside of you to tell you. And things are going to go so much better for you in your life. And so you need to aim to please God by submitting yourself to him. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul describes the Philippians' financial support of him as being the same word, well-pleasing to God. One of the things that we need to realize is that as we serve God and as we send out missionaries and as we support the local church, these things are well-pleasing to him. You have to be well-pleasing in every area of your life, whether it's what time you get up in the morning so you can read the word and pray, what you say throughout the day, where you work and how you work. How you spend your finances are another big portion of your life. The majority of your life is spent either acquiring finances or using your finances. You go to work 8 hours a day, at least, right? Just so that way you can earn the money to live. And then you spend the other 16 hours a day spending it. I mean, maybe you're spending a few hours sleeping here and there. But a lot of people, they go to work and then they... So what are you doing with the majority of your time and your efforts? What are you doing with the majority of your time speaking? What are you doing with the majority of your time working? What are you doing with the majority of your finances? Are you just spending it on your own pleasures? Or are you doing things that are going to further the gospel? There's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with having your own money. But you should be doing things that are well pleasing unto the Lord. And pornography subscriptions are not well pleasing unto the Lord. Or those magazine subscriptions that aren't that great are not well pleasing unto the Lord. Or wasting your money on silly things that have no eternal impact. That's not necessarily pleasing. No, there's nothing wrong with you having something that you like. If you have to have your sports channels, there's nothing wrong with necessarily watching sports. I like to watch football. You know, last night when we got home from the wedding, we watched one. I think we watched two football games, but I don't ever have time to watch a whole football game. So we watched the highlights on YouTube, and you basically get all the important plays from the game. You can watch a whole game in 10 minutes, and that's all I get to watch because I don't have time to watch a full football game. And I get the gist of it by the time we're done. And it's fun because it keeps my kids and my wife engaged just long enough to get through a whole game, and they don't get bored. So it's good. And I don't have to pay any money for it. There's nothing wrong with watching football. But maybe you all know somebody. I'm assuming it's not you. But maybe y'all know somebody who spends hundreds of dollars, if not thousands of dollars, on football or on sports for the bigger TV and the bigger sound bar, and the big couch in front of it with the refrigerator and everything built in, and the, all of this other stuff, and then the amount of hours that they spend recording and watching every single game. And all of this time, money, and effort spent on this one idea, and they don't serve, and they don't financially support the church, and they don't go out and evangelize, and that is when it becomes wrong. Just like it's not wrong to exercise, bodily exercise, Paul said, profits a little. And you should be concerned about your health, but you should not be obsessed with it. Because guess what? In the end of the day, what matters more than your body mass index is your spirit. And it's your character. Because people will be more attracted to a person who has good moral character than they will who has necessarily a good-looking body. And you've got to look at that on your own heart. Are you doing what is pleasing? You know, if you're a nag and a nuisance and an irritant to everyone around you, it doesn't matter how good looking you are, no one will want to spend time with you. And that's just a fact. But if you have a good heart, and if you have a heart that is focused on Christ, and if you have a heart that is pleasing to Him, people will want to spend time with you. People will want to be around you. And yet, so many people spend so much time and they're running and jogging and lifting weights and exercising and going to the gym. None of this is wrong. But they do so to such an extent that they don't have time for the Lord or the things of God. And they don't invest themselves into the Word of God, into prayer, into evangelism, into sharing the truth. And that's when it becomes evil. That's when it becomes wrong. When you do things that are pleasing unto yourself and pleasing unto others. Because you know what? Most people don't exercise for themselves. Let me say that again. They don't look to make their bodies look better for themselves. Now, to a certain extent, they will. But those people who are going crazy exercising and those people who are going crazy about losing weight, are they losing weight for themselves or are they losing weight for the people who they are afraid are not going to accept them for who they are? See, most of the time, you lose weight for other people. Most of the time, you dress up for other people. Most of the time, you do these things for others. There's nothing wrong with them to an extent. But let me ask you, who are you trying to please? You see, he says here, well-pleasing. Yes, that's true, but to God, not to man. That's one of the things that made John the Baptist so phenomenal at the time of the Pharisees and the height of the Pharisees. The Pharisees ran the show at the time that Jesus was born. And the Pharisees were very, very well-to-do. They were the best-dressed people, the best-spoken people, the highest-educated people in the entire country. And they took pride in how amazing they were. And here comes John the Baptist, a crazy-haired guy out in the middle of the desert dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. Now, locusts are grasshoppers, right? Big grasshoppers, which are they're not very easy to eat. They have sharp spines on their legs, so you got to break those off. You got to catch them with a net, and then you got to cook them somehow, and then you got to eat them. And then wild honey. How do you get wild honey? You ever think about that one? So not only did this guy have to go over there and get wild honey, but he probably looked like he was a teenager with a pizza face going on, you know? Bee stings everywhere. Maybe he was just into it for the Botox. I don't know. You know, it would swell everything up every day. He'd go out there to get his honey. But I want you to think about that. This guy was not stylish in any way, shape, or form. So why was it that the people would come by the thousands to hear his message and to be baptized by him? It had nothing to do with how flashy his clothes were, and it had nothing to do with how well air-conditioned his church was, and it had nothing to do with any of the worship team that the amazing worship band that played, or the guy who announced the service, or any of that other stuff. The only reason they came was because of the message that was well-pleasing to God, and it stirred up their hearts, and the Holy Spirit was involved, and that's what made him so effective, and that's what made him so powerful of a prophet. Who are you trying to please? You see, if you're going to please yourself, you're never going to please God. And if you're trying to please man, Well, then your focus is wrong and you're not going to be able to please God. But if you want to be well-pleasing unto him, you've got to go back to the Word. You've got to go back to prayer and you've got to say, God, I'm going to surrender myself to you that I might be well-pleasing, a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto you. And I want to challenge you today to think about yourself and your daily routine and your life and ask yourself, how much of your time on this planet is dedicated to you and to others? And then I want you to compare that to how much of your time is dedicated to pleasing God. And it's time to tilt the balance of the scales where you're going to spend more time trying to please God than anything else. And when you start to do that, then God's going to be doing some amazing things through you and in you. Now, and you can do this. You can teach your kids. You know, that's why Colossians 3:20, the same word, pleasing. He noted that children's obedience to their parents is well-pleasing to the Lord. Did you know that? You can teach your kids to be well-pleasing unto God and get the added benefit that they'll be well-pleasing unto you as they do it. This word also appears in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about slaves who are well-pleasing to their masters. And the idea is, you know what? You can be well-pleasing to God in your work ethic. And you need to be well-pleasing to God as you serve your boss. You should be well-pleasing. He should enjoy you working for him. And that should be part of your testimony that you're a good employee. Because if you have a job, you need to work hard and be a good employee. Because that will reflect on the testimony and on the word of God, the gospel that you're going to be sharing with those people as you go through your job. And so it is godly ambition, this idea to be well-pleasing unto the Lord in all aspects of life. And you need to learn how to be well-pleasing. But there is something else. You know, there's a lot of people who are well-pleasing toward the world and not towards the Lord. And I want you to think about this. There are people who are, we've talked about, so invested into their sports, or they're invested into their career, or they're invested into their schooling. And this is a really sad thing, because we live in a community where there is a large, supposedly Christian university in our community, Azusa Pacific University. And a lot of parents send their kids to that school so that their kids would learn about who? Christ. While they're getting a degree, that it would be somewhat of a safe place for them to study. And yet so many kids come to Azusa to lose their faith in Christ. They don't continue in their faith with Christ. They don't go to church when they come out here. They start partying just like everybody in college will. Because guess what? A Christian campus doesn't mean that everybody who goes there is Christian. And just because they have a Christian campus, and I know there's a lot of Christians who struggle who go to APU all the time because they are being pulled by this and that. And it starts innocently enough where, oh, you know, I have to study for this midterm. I have to study for this exam. I have to do this homework, and I don't have time to go to church today. And so they're well-pleasing to their career. They're well-pleasing to the world, to their college professor. Maybe you're well-pleasing to your boss. You go in every Sunday and you don't ask any questions. You just do what you're supposed to do. And you have to be careful. So many people are well-pleasing to climate change, well-pleasing to Mother Earth, which is not true, by the way. Earth is not your mother. So many people are trying to be well-pleasing. And it's not wrong to work at a homeless shelter or an animal shelter or a soup kitchen. And those are all good endeavors. Those are all awesome things that you can do. But when that is the focus of your life rather than being well-pleasing unto Christ, now it's wrong. And now it's not okay. How many firefighters, police officers, people in the armed services are so focused on their job that Christ isn't even a second or third thought? He's way farther down on the list. Because their life revolves around pleasing their career rather than pleasing God. It's not wrong to be a firefighter, not wrong to be a police officer. Matter of fact, we need them and we appreciate them. But it has to be done in such a way that pleases God and does not take away from your ability to serve Christ. If you lose yourself, even in a good endeavor, it can become bad in and of itself. And that's what you have to understand. Pleasing God means putting him above everything else. I'm not saying stop doing everything else, but you please him first. And if you can't please him and watch football, then football loses. And if you can't please him and have your career, then your career loses. And if you can't please him and buy that new car, then don't get the new car, turn it back into the dealer. If you can't please him and do what he's called to do and do whatever you want to do, then what you want to do has got to go. And folks, this is not a hard decision when you have a heavenly focus. And I want to encourage you to have this focus. And that's why Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the rest of this stuff will be added unto you." You want to get married? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you want to have a nice career? Seek first the kingdom of God. You want to be stable financially? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you want to be happy? Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you want to go places and do important things in this world? Seek first the kingdom of God. Then the other things will be added unto you. Because the amazing thing is when I started putting God first in my life, and me and my wife had all these kids, and there was no possible way in humanity that we were ever going to be able to afford it. God has provided every step of the way. And I have more joy in my life than many other people will ever have. Because guess what? When I've had a hard day, I come home to Priscilla's smile and Rachel's ingenuity and Leon's jokes and Abigail's motherliness and Anna's administrativeness. You know, I have my daughter Sarah, who's always looking to help others and minister to people. I come home to that every day. I come home to a family who loves me. I come home to a wife who cares about the Lord and what that means. So yeah, we don't have cable TV, and we don't have brand new cars, and we don't have all the possessions and the vacations and everything else. But who cares? I don't miss any of that stuff, nor would I ever want to give up what God has given me for that. And it's time that we start having this heavenly motivation. And so because of our heavenly focus, we take aim to please God. And I want to challenge you to do that. Now, he says whether present or absent. That can mean a couple of things. But in reality, what it means is whether you're in front of other people or you're not in front of other people. See, Paul is absent from the Corinthians, and he says, look, I'm not trying to please you guys. I'm trying to please God, and I'm following what he told me to do. And that means you're probably not going to like it, but I don't care. Why? Because I'm serving the Lord. And if you serve the Lord, you're always going to ruffle somebody's feathers. Because guess what? Not everybody is going to want to do what you want to do or what you're called to do. And God is going to call you to do something that your wife may not like or your kids may not like or your friends may not like or your parents may not like. Who cares? You see, when you make it your aim to please him, you please him. Whether people are appreciative or not. Whether you're around other people or not. So you can take this as being non-hypocritical. When you're in front of the church, you seek to please God. And when you're by yourself, you seek to please God. Not just for show. Not just because other people can see you. But because you are serving Christ. Not everybody's perspective of you. So when you're at work, you please God. When you're at home alone, you please God. When you're out in the field, you please God. No matter what you're doing, no matter if you're surrounded by people or not, you aim to please God. And that's what he's talking about here. But then we go on to verse 10. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. This is the word bima. Judgment is the word bima, the bima seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is an interesting idea because he is talking about the judgment of Christ on the church. And I want you to write on that second line, knowing the judgment of God. Now, it is an interesting idea. The Bible says very specifically, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you have renounced sin, admitted your guilt, and asked Jesus to cover your debt with his blood on the cross, then you are not going to be condemned for your mistakes in this life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That means that your guilt has been blotted out. Now, that is a very good thing. However, that does not mean that you can live however you want in the grace of God and have no repercussions. Because while you might escape the judgment of the world and the condemnation that comes for those who have rejected Christ, you will be judged on what you have done with the life that Christ gave you. And that is the bema seat judgment. And that's what he's referring to here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when we pass from these bodies into the world beyond, we must each give an account for what we have done, whether good or bad. You're going to have to give an account for what you did with the life that Christ gave you. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. You got a fresh start when you came to Jesus. You got a new life, and you're going to have to give an account. What did you do with it? What have you done in the 15 minutes or 15 years since you received Christ? I want you to think about that. You're going to have to stand before God, and Jesus is going to be there on his throne, and all of the angels are going to be standing there, and the heavenly hosts are going to be standing there, and all of us are going to be standing there watching as you try to come up with what you did with your life. And you're going to listen as some people stand there and say, well, I went to Africa, and I went to Asia, and I shared the gospel, and I raised a godly family, and I sent them out. I helped missionaries, and I gave every last penny I had to the ministry, and I just poured myself into the ministry, and then I died a martyr for you, Christ, because I wasn't going to renounce you in the face of certain death, and now I'm here. And then you're going to have to follow that. And let me ask you, what would you say? What could you say? You see, the bema seat was something that the Romans knew very well. It was an elevated place of judgment where the governor would sit. Remember, they took Jesus to see Pilate on his bema seat. And now, you are going to be tried. Now, there's no condemnation. You are going to get into heaven. But you're going to have to give an account for what have you done with this new life that Christ gave you. And folks, that is a scary thought. Because I know Christians who have been supposedly Christians for 40 years, and they have done absolutely nothing with those 40 years. Nothing. Just because you've gone to church for 50 years and you wore out the pew doesn't mean that you're going to have anything to say for yourself when you get into heaven. And that should scare you. So our motivation is we know we're going to have to give an account for what has gone on in our life, and we are motivated by that to make it interesting. I've already told my family, if I get a cancer diagnosis or something, I'm going to book a ticket to Iran. I'm going to take a bunch of Bibles with me, And I'm going to get into the airport at Tehran, and I'm going to say, you all need Jesus, and start handing out Bibles. And they're going to behead me on the spot. And then I'm going to go with a story. How'd you get here? You see, one of my biggest fears is getting to heaven, and they say, how'd you get here? Car accident. Or a peanut allergy. Or I choked on a marshmallow. I mean, what? How embarrassing. To get to heaven, you've got martyrs, and you've got missionaries, and you've got prophets and teachers, and there's Billy Graham and Chuck Smith, and there's the marshmallow guy. What are you going to have to say for yourself? And if you have nothing, then you need to get on it. It's never too late to start serving Christ. But I got to tell you, you're running out of time. I've never met anybody who thought they had enough time in this life. And I meet a lot of people who are dying. The one thing everybody wishes they could have is more time. How much of it are you wasting? And on what? Going through the motions? He says, we will all appear, but we must. Not that we might. No, we are going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is really important. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it kind of brings up the same idea. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. See, I love that. Paul understood the troubles of this life are worth it because he's going to be rewarded. He was looking forward to the reward, and you should be looking forward to the reward. You know, when Mark was at his wedding, we had to kind of all band together and get him and Christine out, because Mark has a servant's heart, and so does Christine. And if you know Mark and Christine, you know they love to serve others. And we were not going to let them clean up at their own wedding reception. And so we forced him into his car and made him drive away before we started cleaning up anything. Why? So that they would be gone and enjoy their honeymoon, and then all of the guests could now help clean up. And that's, you would be surprised how fast people disappear when you ask them to put chairs away. It's like just people, they vanish. But you have to have a servant's heart. Ministering to other people. And he says, God is not unjust to forget the works that you're doing. But at the same time, there are people who just like to watch other people work. And they like to watch other people pray. And they like to watch other people study. And they like to watch other people share. And they like to watch other people do. And they themselves don't do anything. They don't say anything. And you have to be careful. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul said this. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, for he who will judge me or who does judge me is the Lord. And so Paul understood this idea. God is going to judge his works. In verse 5, he goes on and he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then let each one's praise come from God. So what is God going to do? A couple things. He's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. He's going to show what you did in secret when no one was looking, and how sad it is when we see these well-known pastors fall publicly. People who on the outside looked so good, and then all of a sudden we find out that they weren't good at all. The hidden things of darkness that they were hiding from everybody. And everybody has sin in their life. Everybody has difficulties in their life. And it's sad to see when people fail. But guess what? We all fail every day, don't we? And you might have something in your life that nobody else knows about, and you think that you're okay. You can just keep on keeping on because nobody knows. But God knows, and he will reveal the hidden things of shame. They're going to come out in front of everybody. So deal with them. And instead of them being hidden things of shame, they will be points of victory in your life where Christ overcame you, where Christ liberated you, where he freed you from sin, and he strengthened you to minister to others. But so he's going to reveal the hidden, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, your motivation. It's not enough just to do the work. You have to have the right motivation. Our heavenly motivation. How many people do good things for bad reasons? Even Paul said, some even preach the gospel out of spite. And I have seen this myself, where people preach the gospel. They even start whole churches trying to divide other churches just to stick it to a pastor because they can't stand the guy. How wicked and evil that is. And Paul said, but hey, let him do it. Because at least Christ is being crucified. And Jesus told the disciples, no one can proclaim my name and very quickly turn against it. So hey, at least they're saying the right things part of the time. And that was Jesus' take on the idea. And I have watched as people try to do wicked things, but using the gospel as a way to do it. How many times do you turn on the TV and see these evil preachers trying to just steal money from poor people? You have no idea how much that goes on in the world today. Your motivation has to be right. Just because you're supposedly having a church service or you're supporting somebody financially, what's your motivation? Is it the tax write-off? There's nothing wrong with getting a tax write-off for your financial gifts to the church, but is that why you're doing it? It really kind of bugs me where at the end of the year people are like, hey, pastor, can I backdate a check so that way I can get an extra write-off for that year? Are you so evil that you want me to commit fraud, tax evasion, so that you can take some more? And that's the only reason you want to give money to the church? I mean, think about that. Your motivation counts, folks. How many of you have ever been stabbed in the back by somebody who is supposedly doing something nice? Motivation matters. What's your motivation? Why are you doing it? Well, we are motivated by the judgment of God. We know that he is going to judge our works. And we know that he is going to tell us what we've done is either good or bad. And we need to understand this. I want to stand before Christ and say, Jesus, you worked through my issues and you used me in the mission field and you used me to share the gospel and you used me in evangelism and you used me to raise up 5 beautiful young ladies and 1 handsome young man, and they each raised up 37 kids of their own and they all went out into the mission field and shared the gospel. And because of the work that you did in my life, millions of people came to Jesus. That's what I want to be my legacy. I want to see people come to Jesus. What is going to be your legacy on the day of judgment? Finally, now that judgment is towards us. But look at verse 11. We're going to close with this. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Now, this terror of the Lord is different from the judgment that we're going to receive at the Bema Seat. We'll get into that in a second. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. So the terror of the Lord is tied to persuading men. And here's where we need to understand. You cannot have Christ in your heart if you don't first recognize your own sin and repent. Okay? You cannot be a Christian without first accepting that you're a sinner, acknowledging it before God, and repenting from sin. It requires that to be a Christian. We come to Christ because we are terrified of hell. Does that make sense? That is the terror of the Lord. Hell is the terror of the Lord. Now, if you are in Christ,
Are you afraid that you're going to hell now? No, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I am terrified for my kids. I am terrified for my relatives. I am terrified for you. I know that I am going to heaven, but I don't want my kids to go to hell. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that hell is going to happen, I persuade my kids. I convince, I rebuke, I exhort, I make sure they understand completely. I'm not going to leave it to chance, and I'm not going to stop it until I see the fruit of the gospel in their own lives, and until I see them moving in the will of God according to the motivation of the Spirit. So I'm not going to ever stop until I know, because I am terrified that I might lose one of my kids to hell. And so should you be. I am terrified that my friends are going to go to hell. I am terrified that my family members are going to go to hell. I am terrified that my church is going to go to hell. Thus, I persuade men. The terror is not that I'm terrified that I'm going to go. I already know where I'm going. I'm set. And that's why the motivation for us was in verse 10. The judgment of Christ is what we are motivated by towards ourselves. But the terror of the Lord is what motivates us to get the gospel out. And you'll notice it is because we understand hell and the reality of judgment on the world and the condemnation of sin that we persuade men. And I want you to, you have to understand this. Sharing the gospel is not just, well, you should receive Jesus and walk in a way. No, we persuade. We persuade. This should be the heart of everybody who presents the gospel, whether it's from the pulpit or anywhere else. We intend to persuade men. We don't intend to just tell them about it. We're not just simply casting out ideas and hoping something sticks. We need to care about how people respond to our words. And if they don't respond well, we need to take a look at what did we say. And did we say it in the right way? Is there a more effective way that I can say it next time? God, give me wisdom as I share so that I can learn how to do it effectively, because I don't want to just waste my time. I want people to hear me, and I want them to be changed by my words. We want to persuade people, not just spew out words. And the key here is that we should be like Paul, who passionately desired that men and women would come to Jesus. We must intend in our hearts and our words to persuade men, because we fear that they're going to go to hell. Have you taken that kind of motivation to your ministry to your kids? Do you minister the gospel of Jesus to your kids so that they don't go to hell? Now, if I was able to create a lake of magma, hot lava, right here, and I was able to put your family member on a plank, and I was able to force them to walk out over the magma on the plank. Now your family or your friend is standing there over the hot lava. What would you do then? Would you not jump out of your seat and run over to them? Would you not try to get rid of any influence that would make them walk out over that plank? Would you not try to pull them off of the edge of that board before they fell to their doom? If it was your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, your tiny child, or your grown best friend, would you not do everything in your power to convince them to walk back off of that plank and to not go through with taking another step, knowing the terror of what's going to happen to them that they are oblivious to? But you're not. See, that is the kind of motivation that we should speak the gospel with. It's not just I hope they get saved. It's a motivation of, I am motivated by the terror of what's going to happen to my friends, my family, my enemies. Therefore, we persuade men. And I want to challenge you to change your perspective towards evangelism. You should never give the excuse, well, I don't know what to say. Figure it out. People are dying without Jesus. Figure it out. Well, I'm embarrassed. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Don't make excuses for why you don't want to get off the couch and share. Just go out there and share. Figure it out. And yeah, you might be rough at the beginning, but it will get better. And you need to pray and ask God to give you the words, but you'll never get the words if you never move your feet. If you never get up and go out there and start sharing with people, passionately, persuading, not just giving up at the first chance you have. And I want to challenge you. This is our heavenly motivation. Because we're focused on eternity, this is what we do with our life. It changes everything. What are you going to say to Jesus when he asks you, so how to go? You had 37 years with that new life I gave you. What'd you do with it? You had 56 years of the Holy Spirit inside your heart. What'd you do with it? You had 6 months of Christ and his forgiveness. What did you do with it? You should start looking at your life today and say, Jesus, I want to do what you have for me. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we know that your word is able to teach us on what we should do, and your Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us what your word says. And Lord, I pray that as you have called us with all grace to your eternal glory by Christ Jesus, Lord, that you would continue to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle each one here today, that we might bring you the glory and the dominion forever in our lives, and that our perspective would be one of saving the lost before the time is too far spent. So today, Father, give us that eternal focus. Help us to be motivated by remembering what the stakes are. And Father, give us just a passion for sharing you with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.